If you haven't been around for a while or this is your first time, we're finishing off a series today that we've been doing all summer called Finding Jesus in the Old Testament. If you were here at the beginning of that series, one of the things I said as I introduced it was I have two goals in mind. The first one is first because it's the most important, at least to me. And that is one of the reasons why I was doing this series and wanted to do this series is because I wanted your understanding, your appreciation, your awe and love of Jesus to be deepened. And I say it in that way for a reason, because it kind of includes all of us on that continuum from beginning. I laughed because I messed up that word three times in the first and I tried to get it. Continuum. All right. From beginning to end, from the person who's just asking questions so that your understanding would be increased. If you've gone from understanding to a deeper appreciation of Jesus, fantastic. If you've gone from appreciation to awe, that you're seeing Jesus maybe more than simply a good teacher, a moral teacher, a prophet even, a leader of a movement, but you're seeing him in maybe ways of greater grandeur. Fantastic. And if you've gone from awe to love, meaning you're a follower of Jesus, then fantastic. And obviously, if you walked in this and you're already a follower of Jesus and loving him, you know him, I pray that, like Paul says, that your knowledge of him would have increased. That's one of the desires in regards to why we did this series. The second one was so that your appreciation of the Old Testament, maybe your knowledge of the Old Testament, your understanding, how it fits in the grand picture, would be clarified at least a little bit. Some of you, I know, have a tough time with the Old Testament. You don't like some things in it. You sort of categorize the Old Testament as bad and New Testament is good. Old Testament is law. New Testament is grace. Old Testament is wrath and anger. And New Testament is love and all of that. My hope is that you saw the totality of the scriptures as we walk through this. All right. So that's kind of the twofold desire. I'm finishing off the series today. Starting some new stuff over the next couple of weeks, but I need to challenge you a little bit because how I'm going to finish off this series today is by addressing a topic that when I introduce it to you, some of you are going to think I'm nuts. Okay, you just are. You're going to think this is really silly. It's a waste of time. This guy's a nut bar. What's going on? Okay, so I say that on the front end because I want you to be challenged to hang in there. Don't leave. Okay, don't leave. Just hang in there because I'm going to prove some things to you this morning in finishing off this series. And this is what I'm going to be talking on today. And I've had great joy studying over the last couple of weeks. I sort of accidentally came upon it in preparation for the marriage prep class that I'm doing. And the topic that I'm going to be spending some time in is the topic of clothes this morning. Okay, clothing, suits, right, duds, uniform, whatever you want to call it, clothing. And specifically what I'm going to be trying to convince you of in today's message is that clothing itself points to Jesus. Nobody's leaving. I'm looking around. I'm kind of blinded. I really can't see upstairs. Clothing points to Jesus. Genesis 2. Let's have a good time, all right? Let's have a good time. Genesis 2, start at verse 20. Genesis is one of the easier books to find. It's at the beginning. All right? It's like table of contents, books in alphabetical order, and then Genesis, I think is usually how it works. Genesis 2. It's just going to be silly morning. Starting at verse 20. Let's look at it. Just to set the context, creation, everything's created, lots of animals. Adam's on the scene, Eve's not yet on the scene. Verse 20 of chapter 2, God brings the animals before Adam, and he's going to name them. This is what happens. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up his place with flesh. And the rib of the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. It's the giving of the bride, right? That's a big theme. The marriage theme throughout this, it's the giving of the bride, okay? The father bringing the bride to the son, okay? That type of imagery, we're going to get back to that. We're going to wrap that up at the end with that imagery. The man said, yes, this is at last. He doesn't say yes in yours. He felt it. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's a really important verse. That's an important verse for us in 2008 because I think it's a really misunderstood verse. Because most of the books that I've read on marriage, you know how they talk about verse 24? You need to move out of your parents' place and move in with your wife. And if you have sex, you're one and you're cleaving. No. Is that part of it? Yes. But that verse is so much deeper, thicker, significant, higher, wider than just that. Cleaving has so much more, and oneness has so much more than you moving out of your mom's basement and having sex with your wife. Okay? Verse 25 says this, and the man and his wife were both naked. Okay, they were naked. Okay? They were naked and were not ashamed. Okay, so that's the story. That's what we got here. Man, woman, naked, not ashamed. God bringing the woman to man, all of that stuff. Naked and not ashamed. Naked and not ashamed. Let's see what happens. Chapter 3. Just hang a right. You probably don't even have to hang a right. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Let's read. It says this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? In fact, he didn't say that. All right. He's twisting scripture. Satan does that today. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it lest you die. Which, in fact, he did not say. She adds that. That's the church today, by the way. Someone twisting scripture and someone saying, no, it says this when, in fact, it doesn't. And then you're in a world of hurt. Okay? Verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die. That's a lie. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now stop there. That sounds good, right? Doesn't that sound good? You'll be like God and you'll know good and evil. That sounds good. You could write a book about it and lots of people would buy it. You do seminars. Lots of people come. A lot of candles. People take off their shoes. Awesome, right? Be like God, know good and evil. That sounds great, right? Books, put a TV show on, all of that stuff. The fact of the matter is, Westside, we're not to be like God. God is God, we're not. And this whole idea of knowing good and evil, we are not to be the determiner of good and evil. God is. That's the temptation. You be God. You determine what's right and wrong. She already knew who God was, and she already knew what was right and wrong. Keep on reading. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And what's the result? Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves clothes. Loincloths. Loincloths. Let's ask some questions. I want to ask about 8 questions really fast. And I'm not going to answer all of them. Some of them I will answer, but I want to start unpacking this a little bit. Here's the first question. I don't know if you ask questions when you study. I always ask why questions. Because God never gives us instruction without a reason behind it. Why? God never does anything without a reason behind it. Why? Why are you doing this? What's the grander purpose? Here's the first question. Why did God create man and woman naked and leave them that way? Why did God create man and woman naked and leave them that way? I think that's a good question. No, I think it's a good question. Why did you leave them naked? Here's the second question. Why were they not ashamed? Why were they not ashamed in their nakedness? Let me give you some possible answers. One was that they were fine. Right? They're sinless. They're perfect. Their bodies are ripped tight. Right? Just awesome. Maybe that's it. You laugh, but you talk about this Monday to Saturday, so don't act all, you know, well, I can't believe you said that, right? They're just awesome. They're perfect. Okay? Maybe that's it. Nothing to be ashamed of, right? Just walking around. Right? Right? That kind of deal, right? They were fine and flawless. Nothing physically to be ashamed of. Maybe that's it. I think it's true. I think their bodies were perfect. Do I think that's the reason? I don't think so. but I think that's true. Here's another reason. They were sinless. They were sinless, and sin brings shame, and they were sinless, so there was no shame. I think that's an answer. I think that's definitely one answer. I think it's probably the most significant answer in context of what takes place. Here's another answer that you rarely see when commentators, authors, when speakers speak on this, that I think is vitally important. I think it's important for us in our marriages. I think another reason why they stood before one another with no shame is because if you look back at verse 24, I think that was true in their lives. That's important. Verse 24 was true in their lives, manifested in their lives, so they were naked and they stood before one another unashamed, meaning that they were cleaved and they were one, and therefore they were naked and unashamed. I think that's part of the answer too, and I think it's a significant part of the answer. So there's a couple questions with some possibilities, and I think some of them I think are very true. Certainly number two, they were sinless. Okay, certainly number two. Go to chapter 3. Let's walk through it. Satan tempts them, they buy it. Here's a couple more questions. Why were they ashamed? Why were they fearful? Why did they run and hide? More specifically, why did they cover their nakedness? Why did they clothe themselves? Because that's the direct response of their sin. The very first thing they do is they clothe themselves. Well, let me give you a couple answers. Perhaps they got ugly really fast. Right? Cellulite, droopiness, right? Varicose veins, hairy back. Maybe. I don't know. You guys are all giggling. You're like, how did he? Anyways, maybe that's it. Don't think so. Here's a second answer, and I think this is the answer, and I think it's an obvious answer, but vitally important. Sin. They were ashamed, they ran, they covered themselves because of sin. Eve is deceived, Adam sins, and the result, they clothe themselves. But look at verse 7 of chapter 3 again. Keep your eyes kind of focused on verse 7. It says this, they sinned, and the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. What? What do you mean your eyes were open? Were they walking around closed eyes? Obviously not. Their eyes were open to something and they saw something. Did they not see their nakedness before? Well, I think that answer is yes, they saw their nakedness, but they saw something differently. Their eyes were open to something in a different way, which caused them, in looking at the other, to cover up. So let's walk through this. This is what we know for sure, I think, already. Sin leads to shame, hiding, fear, and clothing, and covering up. Sin leads to shame, hiding, clothing, covering up, which I know for some of you, you want to just yell out, what about people that seem to have no shame in not being covered up today? Like Wreck Beach, right? Like most every parade that happens in the city. Like every restaurant. And every server in this city, welcome, by the way, welcome, nice to see you. There's no, right? No shame. People don't cover up for 12% tip. For every 45-year-old businessman downtown. Oh, it got quiet in here, didn't it? Oh, man, it's good, man. I got a holiday tomorrow. That's why I'm sharing this with you. So how do we answer those questions? How do you deal with those that seem to have no shame? And they're flaunting. You ever been on a wreck beach? Don't. It'll jade you forever. What about those? They have no shame. They should, but they have no shame. That's terrible. That's where you get... Oh, man. Punchy right now. I'll come back to that answer. This is what we see in Adam and Eve, okay? Just want to put a capper on this before we get to the next stage. They sin, their eyes are open to what? We'll get to that in a minute, too. They see their nakedness and they run and cover up. First act of hypocrisy in the scriptures, by the way. Covering up, trying to look like something you aren't. Trying to pose in a way that doesn't depict reality. First act of trying to cover sin. Now, here's another question. And this is a vital question. From whom were they covering up? From whom were they covering up? Well, the answer is God. Certainly, we will read in a second that they hide from God, but they also cover up from one another. That's important for us to understand as well. Their sin affected their relationship with God, but also affected their relationship with one another. Marriage, oneness, cleaving with one another, which leads to their covering up. This is not in my notes. I didn't even talk about it in the previous gathering, but that's why salvation doesn't and shouldn't just restore our relationship with God. It should restore our relationship with one another. That's why community is so important in the story of God. That's why Jesus says, if you're presenting your gift at the altar, demonstrating your community, your oneness with me, and you forget or you remember that you have something against or someone has something against you, go and make that reconciled. So sin affects this and it affects this. Salvation affects this and it should affect this. That's a freebie. Now, up to this point, this is all pretty obvious stuff, but here's where it gets good and somewhat confusing. Let's look at verse 8 and pick up the story. Okay? They're hiding, they're clothed, they heard the sound of the Lord God, verse 8, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." I was afraid because I was naked. That's a telling statement. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman." It's her, right? I don't mean to joke about this, although it's very easy to. But we see cleaving broken up and oneness broken up. Okay? Let's keep on walking through this. The man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." What happens hereafter is God curses the serpent, he curses the man, he curses the woman. But drop down to verse 21. This is where I think it gets really interesting, and it begs some big questions. Look at verse 21. This is right in the aftermath of the curses. And verse 21 tells us that the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them. Three big questions that lay the groundwork for the rest of our time together this morning. Here's the first question. Why? Why, God, did you clothe them? If clothing and hiding are man's desire to cover up their sin leading to clothing, why are you ordaining it? Why are you giving it your okay? Here's the second question. God, why did you replace their clothing? To ask it another way, God, why did you rid them of their attempts to cover up their sin and replace it with your own covering? I think that's a really good question. I mean, is it that fig leaves are so last year? I mean, nobody's wearing fig leaves, right? Is that it? They're itchy. It's cold. I don't know. I don't think so. This leads to the last question. It's going to lay the groundwork for the rest of our time, and that is this. God, why sacrifice something? Why shed blood to cover their sin, nakedness, and shame, and clothe them in it? Are you beginning to see how you can find Jesus in clothing? Let's walk through this. This is so good. Ask a lot of questions. Here we go. Let me point to some things, suggesting some answers. First question that I want to attempt to answer, why does God ordain clothing of all things? Why does God okay clothing by clothing Adam and Eve? Two reasons I'm going to give you. I read much this over the last couple of weeks, trying to chewing on this. Lots of credit needs to be given. Lots of people smarter than me. But here's one reason, both, I'm going to give two, one positive, one negative. Let me give you the negative first. Why does God ordain clothing? Why does he clothe them? Here's number one. Clothing demonstrates that our innocence is lost. clothing demonstrates that our innocence is lost. To quote one author, he puts it this way, God ordains clothing as a witness to the glory we lost. I want us to understand something. The response of Adam and Eve in the aftermath of their sin to clothe themselves, run, hide, and be fearful is a right response. Shame and guilt as the result of our sin is a right response. Shame and guilt are not bad things if they lead to repentance. In fact, Jesus himself, speaking of the Holy Spirit, says, I will send the helper. Part of his job description is to convict the world of their guilt. Therefore, guilt is not a bad thing if it leads to repentance. Living in guilt is a bad thing. Covering up guilt is a bad thing, because covering up guilt leads to hardness of heart. That's a bad thing. Guilt and shame, if it leads to repentance, is good. Need to understand that as well. This answers the question, by the way, regarding public nudity. Public nudity is not a return to innocence. It's simply a demonstration of further rebellion regarding the moral reality. Peter writes this. Do not let, from 1 Peter 3, do not let your adorning be external. He's not saying don't get clothed. Right? He's not saying be naked. He's saying in terms of emphasis. He says, do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair, putting on gold jewelry on the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, don't confuse practice and principle here, right? If you come with braids in your hair, bling on some nice clothes, sorry. We'd have to say goodbye to every NBA player ever, all right? Braided hair, gold jewelry, and stuff like that. We want them here, all right? Come on here. Don't misunderstand practice and principle. We're not going to send you up. But that's not the principle being taught here. The principle is seen in verse 4, and it's wrapped up in the question, what adorning is most important to you? To put it another way, what are you most known for? What beauty is most evidenced in your life? Whose eyes looking at you are most precious, God's or others? That's the point. I like what Colossians 3:12 says. It puts it in a positive aspect, positive light, when it says, put on then, clothe yourself then as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Clothe yourself in those things. Clothe yourself in those, wrap yourself up in those things. And the reason why I highlight these two texts is to emphasize what I think is the main instruction in them. There obviously is some instruction in towards the physical clothing, these things that we wear. There is instruction. We'll even get to the why that's so important, we think, in God's eyes, why he instructs us in that way. But the most important is the emphasis, not so much in the clothes we put on, but the spiritual clothes we put on. Christ-likeness, the fruit of the Spirit, those things. And the reason why I emphasize that is because our churches are full of so many religious people that they feel, you know what, if they wear a turtleneck and wool pants every day, then God's going to be really pleased with them. It has nothing to do with it. If you don't wear a halter top to Westside or wear a hat, don't think just because of that, God's pleased with you. Thank you. Amen for my little guy. Right. Now, does God take seriously what we wear? Yeah, we're going to get to that more, but the emphasis isn't so much just worrying about this. It's worrying about what God views as most precious. That being said, it's also important to know that God cares about our physical adornment as well. And like I said, I'll get to why in a moment, but let me read one more passage. 1 Timothy 2:9 says this, specifically to women, but I think the principle can be applied both to men and women. But it says in 1 Timothy 2:9 that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Here's the example, the practice at that time that was prevalent in the early church. Braided hair, gold or pearls, or costly attire. But what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now, I said this is written specifically to women. I think it works for both men and women, but I do think it's more relevant to women simply based on the pressure they receive from society and culture, and from other men, and from other women. These verses aren't saying don't look nice. It's not a call for Amish black robes, a Mormon blue dress. Okay? It's not a call for that. It's calling for respect and modesty and self-control in our dress. And again, we'll get to why in a minute. Do you know what else this verse is also challenging us with? Certainly challenged me, and maybe I'm the only one. If that's the reason, that's great. It's seen in that phrase that's at the end of verse 9 where Paul refers to costly attire. I think what Paul is talking about here and the application to us is that we each need to question how much is too much. And your too much may be my just right. And my just right may be your extravagance, and your extravagance may be too little. See, we don't teach religion here, rules and regs. Every one of us as followers of Jesus, however, this is applicable to, and we need to wrestle with this in our context and in our situation. You need to be able to teach 1 Timothy 2 here and in the farthest reaches of Africa. It's applicable to both and relevant to both. But we need to wrestle with this, every single one of us, and maybe me quite probably more than anybody else. And don't take your cues from somebody else in this regard, because it's always easy to justify our greed in light of somebody else. Is that not right? Because there's always going to be someone who has more than us. We just need to wrestle with this. Now, some of you go, man, you know what? This is silly. This whole discussion about clothes and modesty and too much and stuff. I mean, come on. You're taking this too far. I don't think we're taking it far enough, to be quite frank with you. For if we were to be a city on a hill, salt and light, the gospel needs to affect every single aspect of our lives. And if the gospel is going to affect every single aspect of our lives, it's got to affect things about how we do and how we think about sex and marriage and kids and retirement and recreation. And certainly how we spend our money. It's got to affect all of that. The question that we need to chew on is the precious sight of God cast on our gentleness, self-control, modesty, and good works most important to us? Are His eyes the ones we seek to please most? I think that's a good question. I think it's a right question. And for me, it's a very, very applicable one. Convicting one. So why does God ordain clothing? Well, from a negative standpoint, because clothing declares our lost innocence. Here's the second reason. From a positive standpoint, clothing points ahead to what Jesus would do. You remember back to Genesis 3, God rejects Adam and Eve's clothing and He clothed them in something better. Remember that? He rejected Adam and Eve's clothing and He clothed them in something better. The application to us is so huge, so practical, so relevant to us. Some of you, like I said, think I'm nuts in talking about a subject like this, but I know you, or I know someone like you. I know that you're hurting and that you're hiding. I know that if I asked the question, who really knows you, you'd have a tough time answering it. If I asked the question, piggybacking on that, do you really want to be known? Most would say no. And do you know what that means? We have to hide. It means we have to present something that's not true. And so what do? We cover up. We clothe ourselves in all sorts of things. Relationships, sex, booze, recreation, exercise, food, kids. We clothe ourselves in all sorts of things so that we don't have to get... We clothe ourselves in busyness so we don't have to reveal anything. So we can hide in public. This is absolutely relevant to us. But here's the good news in the midst of this, and that is God is always seeking. See, in the story of Adam and Eve, while they're hiding, God comes. In the gospel, it's Jesus who fleshes Himself up and comes. Why? Because no one seeks God, no, not one. He's always seeking. He's always looking. And here's the beauty of the story of Adam and Eve, and it's the beauty for us as well, and that is God doesn't simply cover up the skin of Adam and Eve. He covers their shame, and he offers the same to us. Romans 4:7 infers to this when it says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered, are clothed." Which answers the question to why we are to dress in modesty and good works and gentleness and so forth, for to not do so takes the glory away from God and replaces it with our own. As one author put it, clothing is not just a confession of lost glory, it's a testimony to glory in the future. See, God shed blood in Genesis 3 to cover the sin of Adam and Eve as a way of pointing ahead to the shed blood of Jesus, the final sacrifice. Jesus speaks of this final sacrifice in Matthew 26 when he's with his disciples in the upper room and he takes bread and wine and he says, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And commenting on this ministry of Jesus, Paul writes in Ephesians 1, "In Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us." See, Adam and Eve, like us, deserved to die in their sin and rebellion, but instead God lavished grace on them. Sacrifice an animal, covered their sin and guilt as a shadow of the coming reality in Jesus. Let me wrap this up. Someone might say at this point, wrongly concluding, "Okay, I've been forgiven. Jesus has come. He's died. It is finished. Why don't we run around naked now? Why don't we do the full Monty to the glory of God?" And that'd get people here. And we'd lose some, but we'd get, you know, TV coverage, West Side Naked Church. Right? Why don't we do that? Right? I mean, if it points out to Jesus, "Jesus, come, I've been forgiven. My shame and guilt have been covered by Jesus. Why don't we run around naked now?" Well, this is another example of the now but not yet of our walk with Jesus. Positionally speaking, in the eyes of God now, we are redeemed. But like Romans 8 says, that we are still groaning, looking ahead for full redemption. We look in a mirror sort of dimly now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, at one point in time when Jesus returns, we will see him face to face and see things all clearly. Clothes point ahead to that final day, that day of culmination. As Jesus promises those who are his in the end, the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments. Which begs one last question. What are those white garments that we will be clothed in that Jesus promises? Let me take you to Revelation 19. Revelation 19 on the screen behind me reads, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure.'" And what is that? "For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." If you don't think I'm a nut job already, you're going to really think I'm a nut job now. But I am convinced, in light of Scripture, that when we're in heaven, we will stand naked and unashamed before our groom, Jesus. I'd be shocked if we weren't. Which for some of you, you go, "I don't want to go to heaven." I don't know why I joke like that. I shouldn't joke like that. For some of you, you're like, "Where do I sign?" Revelation 19 is speaking of the marriage feast of the Lamb. If you've never read to the end of the book of Revelation, because it gets confusing. But Revelation 19 speaks of the marriage feast of the Lamb. And this marriage feast of the Lamb brings us full circle back to Genesis 2. If you remember in Genesis 2:24, I read the verse, "A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This verse is quoted, by the way, that verse is given the first time pre-fall. It's quoted many, many times, several times, I should say, in the New Testament post-fall, meaning it's as applicable post-fall as pre-fall. But it's quoted several times in the New Testament. One of the most well-known is found in Ephesians 5:31, where Paul says, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But listen to what Paul refers to next. He says in the next verse, this mystery is profound. What mystery? The mystery of a man and wife cleaving together and becoming one flesh. And then Paul says this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. What's Paul saying? Westside, Paul is saying this. Your marriage, my marriage, all marriages are to be a picture of Christ's love for his bride, the church. Marriage isn't about us. It's about Jesus. That is first and foremost what God has in mind when he thinks of marriage then and now. When Genesis 2:24 was first written, God had in mind Jesus and the church, not us. Our marriage is to be that model. Christ's love for the church is to be our model for marriage. And don't say this is pre-fall. A husband loving his wife by laying down his life for her. And the wife submitting to her husband to the glory of God. Our marriages are about Jesus, not us. We need to get over ourselves. How is it possible? And this is why this is so important, guys. This is why it is so important. And I'm closing with this, I promise. How is it possible at the wedding feast of the Lamb, Revelation 19, for Christ's bride, the church, to stand before her groom naked and unashamed, clothed only in her righteous deeds? A son needed to leave his father. Cleave to his wife, laying down his life for her, and becoming one flesh. As Jesus said, Father, you have given me these. It's like marriage. And when we abide in Christ, we become one in Christ. It's about Jesus. Stop hiding. Come to Jesus. Stop running. Come to Jesus. Stop covering up. Come to Jesus. Don't live in fear. Would you stand as we pray? Father, I thank you for your word, the totality of it, the practicality of it, the relevance of it. And Father, I know, just based on my own life, how easy it is, our proclivity to hide, to try to present ourselves in ways that we aren't. Forgive me, Father, for doing that. I do that all the time. Forgive me for living for other eyes and not yours. And Father, my prayer is that people today who don't know you would say yes to you. Oh God, that's my prayer. That they would come, that they would heed the voice of God the Father, who is always seeking worshipers and saying, here I am. I'm naked. And I'm ashamed, but I need you. I'm tired of trying to do this on my own, covering up on my own. I need Jesus, the sacrifice for my sins. I need to be clothed in Jesus. I pray that people would come to Jesus. For those who do know Jesus and they are straying, trying to be the God of their lives still, I pray that they would repent, that we would all repent and come to Jesus. Reconciled fully. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen.